1521, Martin Luther was summoned to appear before the most powerful man in the world, the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, who ruled over a vast empire that included all the Spanish Empire in the New World. And Luther was just a monk from Germany. And he was summoned to appear before this powerful man to be put on trial for the gospel. And as he entered into Worms, he said it seemed to him as though there was a devil on every roof tile in the town, taunting him and mocking him and making him, seeking to make him afraid. And so where he turned for strength in that hour of trial was to Psalm 46. And he remembered Psalm 46 and he prayed Psalm 46. And so several years later, 1529, he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God to give God's people Psalm 46 set to tune that they could sing. So let's hear now from God's Word, Psalm 46. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear, chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Amen. Let's pray. Father, take this word and write it on our hearts by your Holy Spirit as only you can, that we may have strength and confidence and hope in you no matter what we may face in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we come now to Psalm 46 as we continue our series through the Psalms of the Sons of Korah. And I just want to walk you through for a minute where we've been and where we've come to, because this is really the culmination of a little master class that we're being given in the Psalms of how to hope in God when we are downcast. So we began in Psalm 42 and 43, which I told you was originally one psalm. And the refrain of that psalm is, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So Psalm 42 and 43 begins with this calling our souls to hope in God. We're downcast, but we can call our souls to hope in God. Psalm 44 continues. How do we do this? Well, how we do this is we lay out our troubles before the Lord as clearly and as boldly as we can. We lay it at the feet of God. We say, Lord, here's where we are. Psalm 44 is largely a lament. It is a lament of national defeat and dishonor, but it can be used for any time we are being defeated by our enemy, or we're being filled with shame, or we're feeling overwhelmed, and we're feeling like we don't know where God is and why God isn't coming to help us. And it ends with this wonderful plea in verse 26, rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. So we call our souls to hope in God. We lay out our situation before God with full honesty and boldness, asking God to come to our help to redeem us. And then the scene shifts very radically in Psalm 45 as we're reminded of our future hope. The steadfast love of the Lord, the chesed of the Lord, where is it taking us? What is destined for us? Where are we going at the end of all of this? And where we're going is to a great wedding, where we will be wed to the Lord of the universe forever. The matchless king will come for his bride, and his bride will be made ready for this eternal joy. So then Psalm 46 brings us back and says, if this God is our refuge and our strength, if this God is a very present help in trouble, therefore we will not fear. It's a reminder that this God, we will be with him one day forever, but he is with us now. He is with us as a fortress in the battle. He is with us as a refuge from the storm. He is with us as our strength when we are weak. He is with us as our defender against all enemies. We will be with him one day, but he is with us now, and so we will not fear. And so this is really bringing to a close this master class in how we train our souls to hope in the Lord, to have confidence in the Lord. Where do you get your confidence? Sometimes you walk into certain situations and you feel very confident. Why? Is it because you've done this before? You know how this goes, right? Last week, I got the last minute call to be the sub and to teach the elementary school Sunday school class. And it's like, no problem. I'll take it. I got this, right? I love teaching. I love teaching kids. No problem, right? And then I get home from General Assembly and find out that our basketball goal is broken. It had been knocked over in a couple of these storms we've had recently, and there's a hole in the middle of the backboard. And Andrew plays basketball. If you know anything about him, he is out there shooting at that hoop 3-4 times a day, every single day. So he's out there shooting, and Mom told him, don't shoot, you're just going to make it worse. And of course, he made it worse. The hole's bigger. So we had to go to the store and buy a new basketball hoop, and I'm looking at a box of parts and pieces and an instruction manual that was written by some sadistic person who thought, let's make this as hard as we possibly can. And we thought, well, I had no confidence whatsoever, and for good reason. There's supposed to be 5 bags of nuts and bolts and parts, one for each step of the thing, and we get to where we need the 4th bag, and there's no 4th bag. So now we have a partially constructed basketball goal in our driveway, and I'm missing a bag of parts. No confidence whatsoever when it comes to anything like that. And Beth heard me say probably 2 or maybe 3 times yesterday, I hate all mechanical things. If I have to get my tools and try to put something together, try to fix something, it's not a good day. But hey, I can teach anybody. So we all have different levels of confidence, right? For different reasons, because of our background. And you know, I love watching sports. And one of the things I love about watching sports is that some people just have this confidence that comes from somewhere. It seems to transcend the moment, you know. Michael Jordan had this, you know. You knew that if it was the NBA Finals and Jordan was there with the Bulls, they were going to win. I mean, just it's over. I mean, I don't know why the other team even bothers showing up. I mean, this is not going to end well for you, right? And when it comes to Super Bowl play, Joe Montana had that confidence, you know, undefeated in four Super Bowls, never even threw a single interception in four Super Bowls, just supreme confidence that I know what I'm doing, I know how to win this game, we are going to win this game. Of course, you can have false confidence. One of my favorite movies, fictional account of someone who has false confidence, is Vizzini the Sicilian from The Princess Bride. He has false confidence because he has a giant whose strength cannot be matched. He has a Spaniard who he thinks his swordsmanship cannot be matched. And he has his own brilliant mind that he thinks cannot be matched. And he repeatedly says how it is inconceivable that anyone would be able to defeat him until finally he is defeated by the man in black, the dread pirate Roberts, who's really the peasant Wesley coming to rescue his fair Princess Buttercup. If you've never seen The Princess Bride, I don't know how you live. Okay. But sports can teach us much about life. Movies can even teach us much about life. Life is not a sport, and life is not a movie. Life is a gift. Life is a blessing, but it's a blessing and a gift that's full of times of trials and conflict. And in this life, we who belong to God, we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been given every good and perfect gift. We are blessed beyond measure. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly by His grace through faith in Him. But sometimes the good things that He does not withhold from us are trials. Sometimes the good things that He does not withhold from us are enemies who overwhelm us, because God wants to teach us that while we may walk into a classroom or onto a basketball court or into a stadium with self-confidence, we dare not try to live the gift of this life with self-confidence. And so God will frustrate us. God will overwhelm us because He loves us and because He wants us to find our confidence in Him. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. God is our refuge and strength. Sometimes when you're reading a psalm, like Psalm 44, we were in a couple weeks ago, you have to wait till the end of the psalm to get the point and to get the hope. Psalm 46 just gives it to us right up front. Very first line. Here's what this is all about. I'm not going to hide it from you. It's not a secret. Here's what it is. God is our refuge and strength. He's our refuge. That is, He's our shelter. He's our protection. He's our fortress. He's the one we hide in from trouble. And He keeps us safe. But He's also our strength. He is our power. He is our ability. Paul says in Colossians 1, I labor with all the strength that He supplies. So if we're going to do anything meaningful or worthwhile in this life, we're going to do it by the strength that God provides. He is our refuge and He is our strength. He is a very present help in trouble. This expression, a very present help, when it says that God is very present, it means two things at the same time. It means that God is both always present and that God is very closely present. So God is always present, that is, He's never absent from us, and He's very closely present, that he's never far from us. How close is He with us? How much is He with us? My favorite psalm on that topic is Psalm 139. In Psalm 139, David writes, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Here in 12 verses, David gives us this masterful portrayal of God's very present with us. He's very present. He knows us so well that he knows what we're going to say before we say it. Sometimes we don't even know what we're going to say before we say it, but God knows. He has his hand upon us. He's hemmed us in behind and before. That means we can't go back without him being there. We can't go forward without him being there, but we also can't be where we are without him being there. He is very present, and we can't run away from him. We can't hide from him. He's always everywhere with us. How is he with us? Psalm 46 says, he is our very present help in trouble. He's always with us to help us. He's always with us to be for us. The two most precious prepositions in the world when it comes to God and the believer is to remember that God is with us and that God is for us. And if we really believe that, if we really believe that the Most High God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who spoke the universe into existence by his own word, the one who holds all things together by his will, he is with us and he is for us, then why would we be afraid? It's a confidence that is real and that is strong and that we will not fear no matter what. And that's where the first part of Psalm 46 ends. Even though the earth gives way and the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, even though its waters roar and foam and the mountains tremble at its swelling. There's two pictures here related to the sea. In the ancient world, the sea was the place of mystery and danger and death. Because without GPS, without weather radar, without advanced technology, setting out to sail on the sea was taking your life in your hands and who knows what would happen. And we were in St. Louis, as you know, this past week, and there's the arch there, which is massive, by the way. If you've never been to St. Louis and seen the arch, you don't know how big it is. I mean, it's amazing. So, and it's there because that's the gateway to the West. It's when Lewis and Clark set out on their expedition. And Sean and I were remarking about, you know, 1803 or 4, when they go out, there's no cell phones. There's no internet. There's no, like, they just like, bye. And they were gone way longer than anyone thought they were going to be gone. It took them much longer to get there and back than anybody thought. And they come back, they're like, hey, whoa, you made it. You're alive. Great. Right? That's what it was to go out into the sea in the ancient world. It was just like, all right, bye. Hope you make it. Hope we see you again. Probably won't. You know, and so sailors, if you read the book of Jonah, you know that sailors were among the most superstitious people. If you read Acts with Paul caught in the storm, I mean, and for good reason. I mean, you just didn't know what you were going to face. The sea is this place of danger. So it comes to represent in Scripture all that is unknown and dangerous and life-threatening. And there's two things that can happen. Mountains in Scripture represent that which is stable, that which is firm, and that which provides shelter. Okay? So the two pictures here are the mountains might be moved into the heart of the sea, which means all that is firm, all that is secure, all that is reliable, all that provides a shelter in life might all of a sudden just be gone. And then the other is that the dangerous might come in to the mountains and might cause even the mountains to tremble at the swelling of the danger. And this is life. This is life in this world. We face doubt within. We face danger around us. And sometimes that which we thought was reliable, that which we thought was predictable, that which we thought was secure, gives way, and we think, where do we go from here? And sometimes things come into our lives from the outside, and they threaten us. Many Bible scholars believe that Psalm 46 was written in the face of the threat that faced Jerusalem by Sennacherib of Assyria in the year 701 BC. I told you at the beginning that Martin Luther was summoned before the most powerful man in the face of the earth. He was put on trial, and he felt alone, and he felt weak, and he felt scared, and he turned to Psalm 46. Well, Psalm 46 was written when Jerusalem, this little city, it is surrounded by hills, but it's a small city. This small city was surrounded by the most powerful army in the world. The Assyrians were not only the mightiest power in the world, but they were the greatest empire that the world had ever seen up till that point in all of human history. 20 years prior, in 721 BC, they had taken all of northern Israel captive. All those 10 tribes that were up in the north were wiped out and were taken captive by the Assyrians. By 701, they had laid siege to and had conquered every fortified city in all of Judah, and only Jerusalem remained. And now they were marching on Jerusalem. The Jewish people in Jerusalem were so outnumbered. They were so outnumbered that the Rabshakeh, who's kind of like the Secretary of State of the Assyrian Empire, is their lead negotiator. The Rabshakeh comes to Jerusalem with these words. He says, "Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants?" Think about that. This army's coming. They're like, "Hey, I'll make you a deal. Make you a deal. We're going to give you, because we want to make this fair fight. I mean, we don't like just squishing bugs, you know. So we're going to make this fair. We'll give you 2,000 horses. All you have to do is have 2,000 guys who can ride on those horses." They didn't even have that. Well, if you don't even have that, how can you stand up against the least of my master's servants, a single captain? From a human perspective, the Rabshakeh was absolutely right. He had every reason to be confident. What's this little Jerusalem place going to do? Every other city's been conquered. 10 out of the 12 tribes have been conquered. Jerusalem just had one thing on their side. Just one. The Lord. One angel of the Lord goes out in one night and wipes out 185,000 Assyrians. And they wake up in the morning and behold, they were all dead bodies. 185,000. One. The Rabshakeh said, "You can't stand up against the smallest captain." And God says, "Well, let me just send one angel and see what that can do." And Jesus, as he's going to the cross, he says to those who are putting him on trial, "Don't you realize that if I needed to, I could call 12 legions of angels?" God's people are never short of resources. And no matter how much the world has against us, they are always outnumbered by God. They are always in the minority. It's been said, one man with God is a majority. One city with God is secure. If you turn from verses 3 to 4, there's this picture, you know, the waters, the sea is this threat, this bubbling, threatening, foaming, roaring, and then there's a river. There's a river. It's calm, it's peaceful. There's a river, and its streams make it glad. The city of God. There's irony in this verse, but there's profundity in this verse too, because Jerusalem was actually the only major capital city in the ancient world that had no river running through it. There's no river that goes through Jerusalem. There is the Jordan, but it's miles to the east of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the only city. Every other major capital city is built on a river, built around a river, because you need to have water. Now, there were springs, but they actually had to build a big tunnel to get the spring water into Jerusalem. So there is no river. So what is he talking about? There is a river. Jerusalem may not have had a physical river running through its midst like every other capital city. It had a better river, and we have a better river. In John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then the Apostle John explains what he means in verse 39. "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus has not yet been glorified." Every one of us who belongs to Jesus Christ by faith in him, we have a river. And the streams of that river make us glad. And that's the Holy Spirit. God has poured out his Holy Spirit upon his people, and the Holy Spirit dwells in the heart of every believer. And as we gather together in worship on the Lord's Day morning, we who have the streams of the Spirit, we gather together, and God the Holy Spirit is in our midst to bring us refreshment, to bring us joy, to bring us encouragement, to bring us hope. There is a river, the Holy Spirit, whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God dwells in our hearts by faith. The Holy Spirit refreshes us with the grace of God, strengthening us, renewing us, encouraging us, correcting us through the Word of God, through prayer, and as we gather together for worship through this table that we are about to partake of in just a few minutes. God, the Holy Spirit, lives within us, and that means something. God is in the midst of her, verse 5. She shall not be moved. It would be easy enough for Jerusalem to say, "Hey, we have seven mountains that surround us. We are one of the most difficult cities to conquer in all of the world. We have strong walls, and we have great towers, and we have trained archers." But it wasn't any of that. It was the presence of God in her midst. The presence of God in our midst is our hope and our help. It's not how much money we have in the bank. It's not how much experience we have at dealing with difficulty. It's not how good we are at whatever we're skilled at doing. Our hope, our help, our stability, our strength is God in our midst. God in our midst. She shall not be moved. You ever been moved? Sometimes against your will? What does it mean when it says she shall not be moved? I've had all sorts of times in my life when I didn't necessarily want to go from here to there, but I got moved. Sometimes I got moved to fear. Sometimes I got moved to distress. Sometimes I got moved into crisis. Sometimes I got moved physically from one place to another because of the call of the Lord. But here's the thing. God never promises us that we're not going to be moved from what we have planned and anticipated for our lives. But God does promise that we will never be moved from what he has planned and from what he has ordained for our lives. We may be surprised by something, and it may shake us, and it may move us far away from what we had planned. But God has never been surprised by anything that's come into our life, because he's the one who brings it into our lives, and he uses it to move us further into where he has planned for us to go. And if you look back on your life, you can probably make a list of all the things where you wanted this, but God gave you this instead, and you were disappointed, but later you saw that the thing that God gave you was what you needed to get over here to this other thing. And then you got over there and you were planning and you wanted something and God gave you something different. And I mean, that's the story of our lives. We never get exactly what we want, but God always gives us what He wants to give us because He is writing our story. And He is moving us according to His will. And if He is in our midst, we will not be moved from what He has planned for us, from His purposes. I look back at my life and I think if I had always gotten my way, if God had answered every prayer the way that I wanted it to be, where would I be? Not where I should be. Not where God wanted me to be. So I am where God wants me. I need to remember that the next time I don't get my way. Right after the promise that she shall not be moved comes a further and sweeter promise. God will help her when morning dawns. It's a great, great promise. God will help her when morning dawns. When does the morning dawn? I think if this was written in the context that Bible scholars think, it's literally when the morning dawned, the people of Jerusalem could look out at this army that had encircled them and see the dead bodies. God helped. And they said, well, battle's over. We didn't fire a single shot. Look at that. The Assyrian armies, the remnants of it, are marching home. For us, morning dawns at different times in our lives. It's when God comes through. God gives the help that we need when we need it, the help that we were looking for, and it didn't come when we wanted it, but it came when we needed it. And in the history of God's church, we can see God come to the rescue of His people just in time, just at the right moment. And in our own lives, we can see that God comes just at the right moment. But if you look at Psalm 46:5 and you keep reading, you'll realize that this morning that dawns is yet to come. Because verse 6 says, the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters His voice, the earth melts. That's pointing us to a morning that's yet to dawn, when Jesus will come again. And God will be our eternal and perfect help. When Jesus comes again as the light of the world, the deliverer of His people, the judge of all nations, He will come and He will put a final end to all night. There will be no more night. He will put a final end. This is why we have this odd expression in Revelation 21, if you've read it, about the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, and God will make His dwelling with men, and there will be no more tears and no more crying. And it says in there will no longer be any sea. Ever read that? You ever think, like, I kind of like the beach. I don't get an ocean anymore? You have to think in Bible categories, okay? There's no more sea. There's no more threat. There's no more danger. There's no more chaos. There's no more cancer. There's no more children dying. There's no more parents dying. There's no more people walking away from the faith and breaking your heart beyond what your words could stand. There's no more of that ever. It's done. It's gone because Jesus is coming again. When? We don't know. But when he comes, 2 Peter describes it this way. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens and earth will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what's coming. A new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're fighting in this fallen world. It's a fight. It's a struggle against sin, temptation, opposition from the world, the antagonism of the enemy of our souls, the own doubts of our own heart that won't be quiet sometimes. But when we fix our hearts on the coming of the dawn, when we go back and read Psalm 45 and we're reminded again of the glorious wedding day that's coming, we realize God will help us when morning dawns. And our heart can cry out with the people of God throughout the centuries, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And I believe as we go to verses 8 through 10, the transition here in the last part of Psalm 46 tells us that as we confidently wait for the coming of the Lord, we have a message to bring to the nations that rage against God. Verse 8, "Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth." Now, this is a call for the people of God to behold the works of God, but it's also a call from the people of God to the nations to come and behold the works of the Lord. I can just imagine the people in Jerusalem, because Assyria wasn't the only enemy they had. They were just the most powerful and most threatening. I can just imagine the people of Jerusalem saying to the Edomites or saying to the Ammonites or saying to any one of the other mites that used to come over and torture, "Look, look at what God did. The next time you decide that you're going to come against us and you're going to try to conquer us, come behold the works of the Lord." If the Assyrian army didn't stand a chance against the people of God, what chance do you think you have? And what's the point of it all? The point of it all is to show that there is a God in heaven who reigns over all of the nations. And that's where these psalms are going when we get into 47 and 48 and 49. There's a God in heaven who reigns over all of the nations. And so our call to all of the nations is to invite them to come to this God. To come behold the works of the Lord, his work in creation and his work in redemption. The fact that he made everything out of nothing by the word of his power, and the fact that Jesus died on the cross to redeem us and rose again from the dead in glorious power, seen by hundreds of eyewitnesses, and then rose again to heaven and is promising to come again. The works of the Lord are what we are called to tell the nations to come and see. Come and see. God made the world. God keeps the world. God sent his Son. His Son conquered sin and death. See what God has done. And then God speaks in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." Be still, God says. We sometimes picture this in very devotional type language. Dale Ralph Davis has a wonderful sermon on Psalm 46, and he brings this out. He says, sometimes we picture this as like, you know, what you see on a devotional book cover. Be still and know that I am God. Come away, my beloved, and let's sit down quietly and you can just know that I am God. That's not the tone of the Hebrew command here. It's a command. And it's be still. It's quiet. It's cut it out. Stop. It's the same thing, basically, that Jesus said to the storm on the Sea of Galilee when he said, quiet, still. And the turmoil ceased. The storm quieted and there came a great calm. God is saying that to the nations. He's saying to the nations, you are frantically busy in your striving activity, which at the root of it all is you trying to be your own God. If you don't know God, this is what the Bible says. If you don't know God, then you are busily trying to be your own God. You're trying to make things work. You're trying to make it happen. Advance your career. Build your retirement fund. Plan your vacation. Provide for the education of your children. Live your life the way you want to live your life, which is often in direct defiance of God and what he wants for your life, and there's one thing that is needed. Stop all that nonsense. There's one thing that is needed. Know that God is God. In John 17, Jesus said, "This is eternal life, to know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's what we need to tell the world. And even as we're telling the world, we need to keep telling ourselves that, don't we? Because even though we know the Lord, we can sometimes look just like the rest of the world, frantically scrambling to try to make things happen for ourselves. We're like the hamster going around the wheel, And we're convinced that if we just run a little bit faster, we'll get a little bit farther. And all we're doing is making ourselves tired, and we haven't gone a bit from where we started out. We are creatures. There is one Creator. We are finite. He is infinite. We are limited. He is unlimited. We are weak. He is strong. We are foolish. He is wise. We are wayward. He is the way. We are limited. His resources are unlimited. We need to tell the world and tell ourselves, be still. Stop striving. Quit the nonsense. And know that He is God. He is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in all the earth. I want to close by taking a look briefly at the refrain that we get twice in verse 7 and verse 11. This is, "Be still and know that I'm God," is God's word to the nations. But to His own people, the word is the refrain. "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. God knows we're slow learners. So often in the Bible, when He really wants us to get something, He repeats it. He repeats it. Because we need to have it. My middle school German teacher's voice resonates in my head sometimes. She would say, "Repetition is the mother of learning." And the Bible does that for us. Like, we're slow to learn. And so God tells us these things. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. By the way, these appear to be two of the favorite titles for God of the sons of Korah. We used Psalm 84 for our worship service today, which is another psalm of the sons of Korah that we'll get to sometime in August. But I wanted to use that because we see the same titles, the Lord of hosts and the God of Jacob, are used in Psalm 84 as they're used in this refrain. What does that mean, Lord of hosts? Does that mean He's the ruler of all the restaurant people who take you to your table? No, that's not the host He has in mind. The hosts are the heavenly armies. He's the God of the armies of heaven. He's the Lord. He's Yahweh, the unchanging one. I am who I am. I never change, and I don't need anything from anyone. That's what Yahweh means. I never change, and I never need anything from anyone. I am the eternal, unchanging, self-sufficient, great I am, and I am the Lord of the armies of heaven. And He is with us. He is on our side. And He is the God of Jacob. I love this title. He's the God of Jacob. He could call Himself the God of Abraham, the father of the faithful. He could call Himself the God of Israel, which is what Jacob's name got changed into. But instead He calls Himself the God of Jacob. Jacob was a rascal. He was a deceiver. He was selfish. He was petty. He was a manipulator. And yet God loved him. God loved him and set His heart on him despite his sin. God came down and wrestled with him and set his hip out of joint. God humbled him and changed his name to Israel. But he was not ashamed to be called the God of Jacob. It means there's always hope for whatever sinner if God is with you. And He's with us as our fortress. He's our strong tower, our refuge. That's the gospel hope, that He is with us. Remember the gospel promise name of Jesus is Emmanuel, which is God with us. So we have actually Jesus right here in the refrain. The Lord of hosts is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, He's the one who is God in the flesh, with us forever by His Holy Spirit. As our fortress, where we can hide and be protected, where we can be refreshed and equipped for battle. This fortress, it's a reference to these what sometimes called strong towers. And what they were built throughout the land of Judah, because Judah was subject to invading armies who would come in unannounced. You know, invading armies have this rude habit of not sending a letter ahead of time and scheduling their incursion. Do you ever notice that stuff comes into your life and you didn't get advance notice? You wake up in the morning and you're like, I'm gonna do this, that, and the other thing today. And God's like, you're going to do this other thing that you never saw coming. And when the armies came, it was important to have a place where you could go and flee. Because initially, they're just going to come in. And you're unprepared and you're unarmed. So they had these towers, these fortresses. There's one, if you read the Chronicles of Narnia, there's one in the last battle that's a good picture of it. You go to a place and you go inside, and inside this fortress, inside this strong tower, what do you find? What do you find? What are you going to need? Armor? Weapons? Food? And water. You need something to protect you. You need something to fight back. You need something to feed you. And you need something to refresh you. The Lord is with us as our fortress. We run to Him no matter where we are. No matter where we are, no matter what's happening, no matter what's going on. We run to Him and we find that. We find protection from the enemy. We find a weapon effective against the enemy. We find food for our souls. And we find refreshment for our thirst. He's that for us. And right now, this table is the fortress that He's prepared for us this morning. Where He says, I'm going to give you myself to feast on as the one who protects you, as the one who fights for you, as the one who feeds you, as the one who satisfies your thirst. So the only question is, as we prepare for the table, where do you stand with the Lord this morning? As you get ready to go out of here and go on with your 4th of July celebrations, where do you stand with the Lord? Do you know Him? Can you say He is with you as your fortress? Or have you just heard about Him and you know that other people know Him, but you're not sure yourself? Or do you think it's all just a bunch of religious mumbo jumbo to make weak people feel better about themselves? Where you stand with God is the most important issue of life. Because you don't know what's coming. None of us know what's coming. But I can guarantee you one thing that is coming, and that is Jesus. And on that day, we will all stand before Him, whether we know Him or not, whether we've trusted Him or run from Him, we're all going to stand before Him that day, and we'll either stand before Him saying, thank you for coming to my help. Thank you for coming to my rescue. Or we will stand before Him and say, how could I have denied you and run from you and refused you all of my life? Today is the day of salvation. Today there is a door of mercy open for you. Come to the Lord. Hide yourself in Him. Trust in Him. And He will be with you as your refuge, as your fortress, as your strength, as your help in trouble. Let's pray. Father, we need you. Whether we know it or not, we need you. Some of us, quite frankly, Lord, are arrogant and self-confident, and we think, I don't really need God in my life right now. I've got it under control. I'm happy with where I am. I'm good. I've got it. And we're so wrong. We're so wrong. Others of us feel desperately our need for you. We feel our own weakness. We feel our own inadequacy. We feel our own foolishness, our vulnerability, our instability. So, Lord, come to us. Draw us to yourself. Let us hide in you. For you are the fortress. You are the strong tower. You are the refuge. You are the strength. You are the help. And in you, we do not need to be afraid. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. Thank you for giving your Holy Spirit, God, in us. Father, lead us. Feed us at this table and lead us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.